following audio is from Deering Christian Church.
You know, when it comes to business and business in life, just thinking about this historically for a little bit, or maybe even historically speaking, as young as our nation is, it's been around a little while. And for every great story of business success, there's usually one or more stories of business failure. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who are successful in business, many times that success was preceded by quite a bit of disappointment and failure. And as sobering as that can be sometimes, what's even more sobering is that for every story of someone when it comes to business who did it right, there's more tales of those who did it wrong, and some who really did it wrong. And this is not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for a long, long time. So just listen to me. If you're not kind of right where we're going to be in this today, listen closely. Resources, ingenuity, and intellect, and you put that together with ambition, boy, that can be a good thing. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people, just as I said, in our nation, businesses and successes, and you put those things together, and a lot of good can happen. But if you take resources, ingenuity, intellect, ambition, and throw into that equation no conscience, and you can end up with a destructive runaway train, all right? One that can run over all who try to stop it. Maybe not all who try to stop it, as we'll see. Again, we're in James. James was the younger half-brother of Jesus. James, who was known even by his enemies as James the Righteous, as he spent his time there in the church in Jerusalem. That's why we have the righteous brothers. You have Jesus and you have his younger brother, James. Often James sounds like, as he will again once today, will sound somewhat like his older brother. We also have come to this conclusion from what James writes in his letter, that a lot of his audience were poor. Maybe not all of them, but a lot of them were. And last week, as we did business, if you will, part one, concluding chapter 4 of James, what we came to the conclusion of is this: God wants to be included in our work plans. God wants to be in our finance plans. God wants to be in our business plans. There is no part of our lives that God does not want to be a part of. Now, in business part two today, it's pretty clear from the context and what we will see in the writing today that this writing of James was addressed to non-believing, wealthy business wolves. Not even necessarily disguised in sheep's clothing. They were just wolves. And here's the question. When so much of what we see in James is written to the church and is written to followers of Jesus Christ, why would a significant portion of this be written in regard to those who are not believers in that world and in that time? Well, it might just be, matter of fact, I think it's probably likely that some of James's readers, his original audience, just needed some encouragement. Now, we've been at this for going on about 3 months now, this journey through James. So you might not remember this, but we started this with laying out some background of why James wrote it, who he wrote it to, and what was going on in that day and time. When you're talking about nearly 2,000 years ago, you got to set that up just a little bit. Now listen closely. Remember, James was writing primarily to Jewish believers, not just any Jewish believers, Hellenistic Jewish believers. Those are ones who had kind of blended in with the Greco-Roman society a little bit. And persecution started in Jerusalem, and that scattered them throughout Palestine. That's who James is writing to. Now listen closely. This is repeat. I already said these words right out of the history books a few months back. And I know all of you remember that, right? Maybe if not, we need to go over it again. Here you go. First century Palestine before AD 70. If you know somewhat about world history, you know that AD 70 was a big deal. Because in AD 70, Rome finally got tired of messing with the Jews, who were always kind of a thorn in their sides, and they brought the hammer to Jerusalem, and they wiped Jerusalem off the map. They destroyed the temple. It was brutal, all right? Now, James wrote this in the mid-40s, so you're talking 25 to 30 years before that took place. you got first century Palestine. So let's make sure we're on the same page here. First century Palestine before AD 70 witnessed an increasing concentration of land in the hands of a small group of very wealthy landowners. As a result, the small holdings of many farmers were assimilated into these large estates. And these farmers, previous landowners, were forced to earn their living by hiring themselves out to their rich landlords. This makes sense. You remember, we looked at it a little bit last week. One of the parables of Jesus makes perfect sense. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the workers in the marketplace. They would go there in the morning hoping to be hired by one of these wealthy landowners to go out to a field, to go out to a vineyard, to go somewhere and do some work. Because they were subsistence workers, subsistence living. That means this: you work that day, you get paid that day, therefore you get to eat that night. And a large portion of this population, as well as a lot of the readers of James, that was their life. They had one time, some of them probably been landowners, that was not the case anymore. And guess what? These poor individuals, they needed some encouragement. And this is the way the encouragement would come. This is what James would tell them, we'll see today. He said, first of all, the rich, the wealthy, do not envy their wealth. It's temporary, and it's not worth all that much in the end. And secondly, this encouragement: God is the ultimate avenger. He will make wrongs right. It's what he does. James's powerful words here, and I'm telling you, these words we're going to read today are pretty strong. And James' words of reckoning here will address three wrongs of the rich, specifically the rich who were the unrighteous rich. We'll get into that a little bit more here in just a second. These wrongs, they transcend time, by the way. So I do believe they will still mean something to us today. You know what? Strong hands that don't let go, they can be a really good thing. They can also be a really bad thing. If those strong hands have a hold of you, keeping you safe, that's a good thing. If those strong hands have you by the throat, choking the life out of you, it's not a bad thing. It depends completely on what these hands are holding. So with that in mind, hands that won't let go, let's take a look at verse 1. I will tell you, James comes out swinging here. He says these words, "Come now." That's the same way last week's passage began. It's an attention getter. And this is what he says: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." James's audience would know this rhetoric very, very well. You see, as I told you, these are Jewish believers. They know the scriptures. They know the Old Testament. And these are words directly out of the Old Testament prophets. That word howl, I don't know if all your versions say that, weep and howl. Okay, I've been here preaching at Deering for over 20 years now, and I've been waiting almost 20 years to use this word in a sermon. So this is kind of a big deal. I've never used this word ever before. I might not ever get an opportunity to use it again. And this is the word, onomatopoeia. It's just fun to say. Onomatopoeia. All right. You know this word, how, in the Old Testament, was an onomatopoeia. Now, I'll explain that in just a second. Now we're going to go with Webster's here, just so you know what an onomatopoeia is. I can say it as many times as I can. Okay, all right. Onomatopoeia. The formation of a word from a sound associated with what it is named. I'll even give you an example straight out of Webster's. The cuckoo clock. Why do we call it a cuckoo clock? Because a bird comes out of it and says what? Cuckoo. All right, for Cocoa Puffs. Sorry, I don't know why that came out. It just did from my youth. All right, okay. That has nothing to do with it. All right, here we go. Our Old Testament that we hold in our hands now, the first part of our Bible, was written originally in the Hebrew. We've talked about this before. Well, during that period of when the last prophet of the Old Testament wrote and spoke to the first prophet of the New Testament, namely John the Baptist, okay, was about 400 years. And during that time, they took the Bible in Hebrew and translated it into Greek. They call that the Septuagint still to this day. And within that Septuagint, you find this word that is translated how, used by the prophets. You know another guy who used it about 800 BC? It's a guy by the name of Homer, not Homer Simpson. All right, he hadn't been around quite that long. This is Homer, the guy that wrote the Odyssey. And he used this word, and it was translated in English in this way, wailing to the gods. When you put it into this context, that is not a good thing. Weep and howl for your miseries which are upon you. When you see this word used in Old Testament ways, it always is associated with being judged by God. And he tells the rich here, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is referring to the day of judgment, the day when everyone who has walked and breathed will stand before God. And his question for these rich is this: when that day comes, all of this wealth that you have accumulated, how is it going to help you in that day? Now, understand something. There very well could have been some among these original readers that James is writing. As I told you, it's pretty clear from what we saw along about chapter 2, all right, that a lot of them were poor. But there's probably a few who were wealthy, some maybe even business people, okay? There's something we need to understand. The New Testament is quite clear. Being rich is not sinful. Now, on that note, every one of us in this room probably ought to be very thankful for that. Because, brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, when I look out in this room, we're looking at not the one percenters of the world. We're looking at the 0.1% of the world. If you're not worried about what you're going to eat, not only next week, tonight, whatever, then that puts you in a little bit different place than many people in the world. If you have a roof over your head that you're not worried about being taken away from you, then you're probably in a different place than a lot of people of our world. So I am quite thankful that, according to the New Testament, being rich isn't sinful. But I will tell you something, according to the New Testament, the misuse of riches is condemned. And not only from the way that James writes this, come now, you rich, but what follows it in the few verses that we will look at today, it's very clear this you rich is the unrighteous rich of that day. The rest of this passage will make this very, very clear. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now we're going to get into the wrongs of the rich. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The first wrong of the rich is accumulating worthless goods. Don't misunderstand me. It's not like nothing they had was actually worth anything in that day and time. The problem was it was worth nothing eternally. Matter of fact, once again here, we see James sounding like his older brother Jesus. You might remember in his Sermon on the Mount, he had a little something to say about this. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures where? On earth. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And here we have the words of James, your riches have rotted, your garments moth-eaten, gold, silver, rusted. Now here's the interesting thing about it. Look closely at verses 2 and 3 and pay close attention to the tenses here. It's talking about their clothing. It's talking about their wealth. It has rotted. It has rusted. The moths have eaten it. It's talking about the here and now, something that has recently or is taking place at the time. But then it says something else. It moves on to a different tense. It says that rust, that moth, whatever moths leave behind, it will be a witness against you. Once again, I'm going to make sure we're very clear on this, like James was trying to make clear to his readers. For all that wealth they accumulated, it really only had one purpose in the day of judgment, and it wasn't buying their freedom. Couldn't do it. The rust, the moth-eaten garments, the decay would speak against the owners. That's pretty interesting. Um, On that note, these rich have stored nothing except for the decay. And Jesus follows in his Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't just leave it. You remember, right? Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven is followed by something. Okay, I'll read it for you. I'll quote it for you again, I should say. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And this is what ultimately is the getting at in this. God is the ultimate owner of all the wealth. And God did not create what is put into this world to be hoarded so that it decays. He created it to be used. The New Testament is very clear on this. When we go and we work to provide for our family, that is a gift from God. And we are told by the New Testament writers to do that. We are told to work, to earn wealth, to earn money, I should say, and to use it for self, use it for our family, but to also use it for others. And by doing this, we store up treasure in heaven. And like the rich fool in Luke 12, we looked at him last week. You remember the rich fool? Because the wealth, the unrighteous wealthy he's talking about, the unrighteous rich that he's talking about, they're like him. Remember that was the guy that had the big barns, but his barns weren't big enough? Because he was a good farmer. I mean, he had this huge harvest. So he tore down his old barns that weren't big enough, and he built bigger barns, stored all his crops, sat back and said, "Oh man, you've done good, buddy. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's the golden years. This is going to be wonderful." And God shows up and says, "You fool, do you not know that this night your life will be required from you? And who's going to get all that you acquired? You're not taking any of it with you." And all of this wealth that these unrighteous rich have built up will do nothing for them in the day of judgment. Now, James is going to get really, really specific in his wrongs of the rich. So let's take a look at it. We're going to begin here in verses, we'll move on to verses 4 and 5. Let me ask you a question before we roll into there, all right? I was talking to a business owner earlier today who's a member here at the church, and he said, "You know something you can always count on from workers?" He said, "They never call in sick on one day in particular. You know what day it is? Payday." Absolutely, absolutely. All right, imagine the next payday rolling around and the boss says, "No money for you." All right, that's a Seinfeld thing, by the way. If you don't know what I'm talking about there, something about soup or something like that. All right, but imagine the boss telling you that. Imagine the boss telling you that, and you can't do a dang thing about it. It's like, well, better luck next time. Remember the financial world of James's readers. There are very few who held the wealth, and most worked for them. Look what happens in James 5:4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth." Now, we'll get to that Sabaoth. That's pretty interesting, but we'll hold off for that for just a moment. You know what? This problem of not giving workers what is due them had been a problem for a long, long time. You can find even in the early parts of the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when God gave the law to Israel through a guy named Moses. And a good portion of that law had to do with this. You pay people when they work for you. And you pay them promptly. I mean, you see that throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you can see that continually through other parts of the Old Testament. And I told you about there's like a 400-year gap of silence between when the Old Testament ended and the coming of Jesus Christ. Right? The last guy to write in the Old Testament, the last prophet, was a guy you can look at it in your Bibles. It's the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi. So right on up to the end, you see words, because Malachi uses these words. When people work for you, pay them. What in the world are you doing? And remember the parable of Jesus and the workers in the marketplace. As I've already told you, they do not have any lines of credit, folks. There's no MasterCard. There's no Visa. There's no American Express, okay? So if you go and work and you don't get paid, you go home to mama and you say, sorry, nothing to eat tonight. Maybe it'll be better tomorrow. You see, this was so incredibly important in that culture. And James is saying, he's saying to the unrighteous rich, if you're not going to pay the people when they work for you, you better not think you're going to get away with it. They obviously think they are going to get away with it. Look at the verse that follows. Look at verse 5. What do they do with the money that they don't pay to their workers? Oh, they use it all right. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Some of you are part of the Wednesday night class that we do in this room. And we kind of get in depth into it a little bit. This exact phrase was used in 1 Timothy as well. And what this life of wanton pleasure is referring to is basically this. Any desire that you have, fulfill it. Spend the money, whatever it takes. You got a desire, itch, scratch the itch, baby. You just do whatever you got to do to feel good, all right? And what we have taking place here is they're taking the money that should have been given to others and they're spending it on themselves. And in doing this, look at verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Day of slaughter? Oh my goodness. That's a little bit of Old Testament language from the prophets. It always refers to judgment. He said, you have fattened yourselves for slaughter by doing this. Now, let's go back to verse 4, okay? Because verse 5 tells us what they're doing with the money that they should be paying. Verse 4 talks about two outcries coming before God. Look at it, verse 4. The second outcry is the outcry of those who were not paid. But look at the first outcry. There's something else crying out to God. You see it? The wages that were withheld from your workers. Can you think of another time in the Bible where something that normally doesn't have a voice cries out to God? You think anywhere of that taking place? I'll give you a hint. I can tell you one place. Happened pretty close to the beginning. There were two brothers involved. One was named Cain, and the other was named Abel. And God came before Cain, called him out and said, the blood of your brother Abel on the ground cries out to me. I'll tell you something, it did not go well for Cain following that. You see, the unpaid wages that are not given to these workers cry out to God for justice. And they don't just cry out to any God. Look closely at the end of verse 4, because I have to be honest with you. Now, JB has taught through James a number of times. It's one of his favorite books, and many of you in the youth group know this, because he likes to go there. And I've preached from James a lot of times. I've never preached from this specific passage of Scripture, though. But when you go through a Bible, chapter, verse by verse, you can't move through anything or skip through anything. So I had never really studied this and seen, when I see the end of verse 4, now some of your Bibles might say something a little bit different, but the New American Standard says, Lord of the Sabaoth. Right? Some of you might see hosts there. When I've always looked at this Sabaoth, you know where my mind went? And it might go there for you too. I was always saying, well, it's just the Sabbath. That's what I was talking about. And where my mind went, it kind of makes sense. Like God who created the Sabbath for man to give them a day of rest, he is aggravated because the wages that these workers have earned have been withheld from them. And wages do give you some rest. I mean, I was like, well, that kind of makes sense. But it was completely wrong, all right? Sabaoth has nothing to do with Sabbath. The Sabaoth is the Lord. How many of you, your versions say hosts? The Lord of hosts, okay? Any of your versions say Lord of armies? That's what it is. The God, the Lord of the armies of heaven. You know why those shepherds were so scared when those angels showed up and told them about the little baby Jesus in the manger? It wasn't a heavenly choir that showed up, folks. The heavenly host, it was an army of God. And you understand what James is saying here? He said, the wages that you have not paid to those workers that they have earned cries out for justice to the commander of an army that this world has never seen the like of. Final wrong of the rich is what we're going to see now. See it in verse 6, and it really can be boiled down to this. They rigged the game. They rigged the game. Take a look at it, verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. This word condemned in the Greek, it is katadikazo. And what it means is it's a judicial term. It's used in the courtroom setting, the court system. Basically, what this is getting at is the rich have used and abused a system to get rich and to stay rich. And it does not matter what it does to others. Once again, the Old Testament prophets spoke God's judgment against these types of practices in Israel, telling them from the marketplace to the field, you treat people fairly and you do not use the system to your advantage and putting others at a disadvantage. You do not do this. And what makes this, in the case of the crowd James is writing to, what makes it even more damnable in the sight of God is the fact that the poor don't fight the oppression and abuse. You see how this ends? I'll admit, it's kind of anticlimactic. You have condemned the poor to this life. It can even be equal to death. And they don't resist you. It doesn't make for much of a superhero movie. You know, we're ready for the hero to show up. We're ready for are the one who's oppressed to bust out of the oppression and start some type of rebellion or something like that. You don't see that here. The poor, you know what they do? They wait. Now, JB will be preaching next week, and he will talk about what they are waiting for, the coming day of the Lord and the day that God will make it right. You know, as we look at passages like this, one thing we need to understand, because, brothers and sisters, we don't live in a vacuum here. As a matter of fact, the church is growing wildly in parts of our world. You know, one of the places the church is growing mightily is in a place that it's oppressed, China. The gospel is having an effect in China, where you try to come in there as an outsider and preach the gospel, good luck with that. You try to preach the gospel as a citizen or a subject of that country, good luck with that as well. The point I'm getting at is we have brothers and sisters throughout our world who know exactly what James is talking about right here. We have brothers and sisters in our world who don't have a roof over their heads. Folks, we don't only have a roof over our heads. Before I married Donna, I had no idea anything about a down comforter. I'm not going to go to the store and spend that kind of money on a down comforter. What is the big deal anyway? But the thing like keeps you cool in the summertime and warm in the wintertime. It's amazing. It is. And then I knew nothing about thread counts on sheets. I knew nothing about it. I went to Walmart and I bought some sheets. I mean, that's what I did. But Donna, like, introduced me to, like, wow, this is a whole new... Now, I will say, she only gets it on sale. Okay. All right. She is a Bayless, okay? All right. And what I'm getting at is this. That's our life. But we have people, we have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world who do not know what they're going to feed their family tonight, much less tomorrow. There's no roof over their head. There's no down comforter. They don't even know what that is. And they have put their faith and their trust in the same God that we have. And they know exactly what James is getting at right here. Now, that's not our world. But I do believe there are still some lessons in between the lines of today's passage for us. Because, brothers and sisters, we are the rich. Now, we might not be the unrighteous rich, but we are the rich. And this lesson shows itself in just a few questions. So listen closely. Question number one. Is my wealth rusting? That might be a question we need to ask ourselves. That treasure in heaven thing, I'm going to bring that up one more time. Because it's the words of Jesus, the brother James. And we're not just leaning on James here, we're leaning on his older brother Jesus as well. And you remember, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, moth, rust, destroy, thieves, break in, and steal. Store up yourselves treasures in heaven. Understand something about that second part, that treasures in heaven. Brothers and sisters, it's not about buying heavenly real estate here, okay? That's not what it's about. You know what it is about? It's about honoring our Lord with what he has given us. And you know how we do that? By being a generous people. That's how. And by recognizing when there's needs around us and working to help. We cannot shut our eyes off from our brothers and sisters in our community, in our nation, and beyond the borders of this nation. How many of us are guilty of just letting the money sit there and rot when we can be helping others with it? That's the first question. Is our wealth rusting? Do not misunderstand me in any way whatsoever. Again, it is not sinful to be rich. It's sinful to refuse to let it go when people need our help. Question number two. When it comes to business, am I cheating anyone? When it comes to business, am I cheating anyone? Employers, let me speak for you for a moment. Bosses, supervisors, business owners, are you cheating employees? Are you cheating customers, perhaps? Is that taking place? For a moment, let me talk to employees. Are you cheating the boss? I mean, your boss, he or she, they're paying you for your best. Are you giving of your best? I mean, it can go to a variety of different ways when it comes to this cheating. You know what we just did, don't you? Tax day. Yes, uh-huh. And Paul had a little something to say about that in Romans chapter 14. You can't ignore it. It's there. Paul said, pay him. Okay, and let me tell you something. As much as we don't like paying Uncle Sam, which Uncle Sam took the money early this year. What's up with that? It's supposed to be April 15th. It happened on April 12th. I had to go scramble and try and transfer money here, here, and there because you don't want to bounce a check to the government. Know what I'm saying? All right. Okay, I need to be careful. As much as we might not like paying Uncle Sam, I'm going to tell you something. Paul wrote his while there was an uncle emperor. And he was much worse than Uncle Sam. Are we cheating? What about this one? Because that Malachi guy talks a little bit about God. Are we cheating God? When we give to our God, are we giving him of our leftovers? Or are we giving him of our first? So that's question number two. When it comes to business, when it comes to finances, am I cheating anyone? And then finally, to wrap this all up, it boils down to this. When it comes to my finances, when it comes to my work, is what I'm doing right in the eyes of God? That's quite a question, brothers and sisters. And it's a question we better be contemplating. You know why? Because Jesus had a little something to say besides just store up treasures in heaven and don't store them up on earth. You know what Jesus had to say about rich people? Something about a needle and a camel. You know, and Bible translators and Bible scholars have been trying to water that sucker down for years. Like, well, what Jesus was really talking about is there's this one arch going into Jerusalem that's a little smaller than the other arches, and the camel had to duck to get through it. That's what Jesus was talking about. Hogwash. Jesus was talking about breaking a camel down so small that you could piece by piece feed it through the eye of a needle. And he said, it is easier to do that than for a rich person to get into my kingdom. As I look, myself being a rich person in a room of rich people, we better be paying attention when our Bible and our God speaks through it about wealth.